Good morning, community. Merry post-Christmas, happy pre-New Year. Good to have you here. This is always, actually we're better attended than I expected. This is a hard one after Christmas to see anybody get up and go to church. Hence, you know what, I have water. Hence, we did the, although some of you missed it, we did the Pajama Sunday, which I'm thinking can become a regular thing to do here. Yeah, I'm just thinking, you just come in your PJs anytime you want. It saved me at least 10 minutes getting dressed. I mean, I'm going to roll out of bed, throw the robe on. Pretty cool. I hope you all had a great Christmas and a Christmas season. We had a wonderful service. This is one of these three service weeks, which is kind of weird for me, you know, Sunday, and then we had Wednesday, we had the Christmas Eve service, which was fantastic, and then we have service today, and next time we see each other, it'll be 2015, am I correct? Wow. Man, 2015, that's a trip. I'm starting to feel old. Of course, a lot of good bowl games between now and then, I want to alert you to. So make sure you get to see those. Miss Maria, you're not feeling well, but I do have the bulletins, so check your bulletins. Check that stuff out, see what's in there. I'm not sure if there's anything out of the norm. Anything out of the norm? What is it? Oh, year-end giving. Oh, gosh, I'm so sorry to make you speak. You sound like you're dying back there. Yeah, year-end giving. Year-end donations. Again, we don't take offerings here, as you know. It's not something we want to do during service. So if you're inclined to contribute, give, support, move ahead via the work that's taken place here, you can do that in a myriad of ways. But we also have, you know, boxes at the back, and we have people that send their checks in. But yeah, by design, we don't want to. And the mail slot at the office. So if you need to get that done, get that done. And she's going to work on the books. Okay. Oh, Community Work Day, Saturday, January 10th. So do we have another Sunday in between? We do, right? Right. Okay, good. And we're cool on that. Awesome. What's that? Homeless shelter on Saturday. Exactly. And Kirsten right here is heading that thing up. So if you need to, if you want to do something there, help with food, set up, anything, contact Kirsten right over here, and that's awesome. Anything else? Shout out. Go ahead. Oh, lunch next Sunday. First Sunday. Oh, you're right. So next Sunday we have a meal. Please bring something. Contact us if you want. I think we really, but it's a potluck. Just bring something. We just hang out afterwards in the courtyard, and we'll eat. And we'll drink and we'll hang out. So it can be simple stuff. It could be, you know, prefab. Some people go off and make dishes. Awesome. But we'll take care of that. That's great. Thank you, Liz, on that. Okay, so this morning I want to do a little reflection. I said I'm going to keep it short, and I'm already getting a few people going, yeah, right. No, really, though. And I got a good little pneuma I want to share with you. But I like to, when I read and I study the Bible or I teach or just meditate on things, I like to put myself into the characters of the story. And it's hard, you know, if you're just reading black and white words. The Bible, the way it's written, and most of the narratives in here are very short and concise, and you really got to read between the lines, and you got to think about it. And I do this, you know, every time about Christmas time, I think about different characters, and this is not the first time I've thought about this one. But I think about Mary, okay? So, Mary, the mother of God, as she is known, at least in the Eastern Orthodox Church. And I think about this young girl. We figure her to be maybe 12, 13 years old. And according to the narrative, at least in one gospel, we talked about that before, about how there's different variations of the story. But in one gospel, she's visited by an angel, and she is betrothed to be married. This is about a year-long process in Jewish culture. She's engaged, so to speak, which is actually legally married in that culture. And she is visited by an angelic being who tells her that she's going to have a child, right? This is the Christmas story. And we looked at the virgin birth and the different aspects of that and possibilities and strangeness of that. Of course, one of the things is just in the story, let's just take the story at face value. She is, according to a mistranslation, but anyways, according to the translation, she is a virgin. And she's told that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her. Huh. I don't know about you. That kind of freaks me out. You know, I think that's pretty freaky stuff, right? And she is going to have a child. Dude, let's just stop for a second. Think about this. You're 13. An angel appears and says something else of a spirit is going to come upon you. And you're going to be impregnated. And you're going to give birth to a special child. Not everyday stuff. I've been involved with a lot of people, a lot of weird pregnancies on different ages and things. But this is pretty strange. And in the Gospel of Luke, and she answers with this famous phrase, "I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said." And the angel left her. And then she sings this song. And the song has ancient Jewish echoes of expectations and hope. In fact, you could trace the meat and body of this song all the way back to the Exodus narrative, where another Mary, her name is Miriam, but where another Mary, Miriam, who is the sister of Moses, they cross through the Red Sea because God has delivered them, and she breaks out an ecstatic song and leads the throngs of people in this song. And Mary does something similar here after the angel leaves, and it's pretty radical if you listen to the words. It's called the Magnificat. Some of you will recognize it. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful for the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, generation to generation." And this is where the Exodus, this is a very strong Exodus motif. "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thought. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, as he said to our fathers." And this is a bit of the expectation she has of this birth, which is a complete upsetting and an upheaval of the current empire system. In other words, those on top are going to be brought down low, and those down low are going to be lifted up. And she's low. She is a peasant girl. We know that, at least. We know she's incredibly poor. One of the reasons we know that is that when Jesus is born, he is to be brought to the temple, presented, to be circumcised. And at that time, she also has to do an offering for purification. If you had a child, or if you had your menstrual cycle, you had to go to the temple, and you had to go through a ritual of sacrifice for purification. And it says here in Luke, when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, the Torah, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. And it says, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, you would read that, and you would probably just gloss over it. But if you go back to the Levitical law, if you go back to Leviticus 12, it has some stipulations in it for what a woman's to do after childbirth. And one of them is it says here, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. And on the eighth day, the boys should be circumcised. This is the process they're going through. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean. Now, that's just hilarious to me. So apparently you're a lot more unclean if you had a daughter, than if you had a son, right? So this is some of these ancient codes that run through there. Here's the thought. If you had a boy, you're unclean for a week. A girl, woo-hoo, twice as unclean. So go. But then she's supposed to give this an offering. And it says, if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons. And that's what she did. Now, that's just an interesting note because you might not catch it otherwise. That means they were dirt poor, all right? They're homeless. They're poor. She's a teen. They're unwed. Remember the story. I mean, the first thing Joseph wants to do is divorce her, right? It's called a get. He wants to divorce her because obviously he thinks she's been unfaithful. And he's visited by an angel that says, no, it's cool. It was just the Holy Spirit that got to your wife first. Don't worry about it. And he's like, okay. So, and it goes on. And then then they go and they do the ritual, and this is it. So I just keep thinking about Mary. What was it like? Regardless of what you believe or don't believe about the narrative, what did she know? What was it like being an unwed at that moment, pregnant, teen, dirt poor, and probably, safe to say, no matter who she told, it was the Holy Spirit. Yeah, right. You know, I'm sure that went over big in the village, right, when she started showing. Like, no. It's just a thought of the real earthy trauma that's taking place in between the pages and the words of the story. There's some real trauma. There's some real fear. And then she's birthed into the world this child. And according to the narrative, she is told to name him Yeshua, Jesus. Because the name means Hoshea, means the very name means salvation. God saves. And so she names him this, and he says, your son's going to be saving people from their transgressions. We talked about that. We have a totally different mindset about that today, but back then it was a different idea. Now everybody talks in America about getting saved. They think getting saved from hell. Of course, the concept of hell didn't even exist then. But back then, to be saved from their sins was literally to save you from yourself, to save you from your own transgressions and the way that you're leading your life in a way that's destructive to you and to those around you, and that this one is going to be a harbinger of a new way to do life, a new way to live, sanity in an insane world. This is going to be the message of Jesus. Now, I always wonder, like, for you moms out there, I was like, I remember our kids. I remember Nicole. Remember, she's just my firstborn. What a projectile vomiter she was. She was just amazing. Where I'm thinking that's where the first, you know, Mary, oh, Jesus, you know, the first, oh, Jesus, you know, oh, Jesus. How many times did we hear that in the house? Back then it wasn't a cuss word. It was just like, oh, Jesus, oh, Jesus, oh, Jesus, Joseph, Mary. The first, oh, Jesus, Joseph and Mary just came out right in that house, right? These are the things that I think about. Potty training Jesus, you know. Stay on that, you know. Oh, that scene of Talladega Nights, the 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus, fleece diapers, little chubby balled up fists pawing the air, can't speak a word but omnipotent. You know, it's just like, oh God, okay. So she has this child, and she's rearing this child, and she brings him to this temple. And here you see something else. They run into a couple of holy sages, Simon and Anna. And they're both kind of like holy people, and they both have like visions when they see the baby. And what's really interesting here, that Shimon says this, he says, this old man at the temple who sees this baby, he says, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And then he says this cryptically, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. That would not excite me to hear that. Oh, let me see your baby. Oh, it's so beautiful. This kid's going to kill you. What? It's going to bring unfathomable pain into your life. What? You know, it's kind of weird, right? And yet I know in working with kids and teenagers and families, and, you know, I remember one woman who was going through so much with her teenage daughter. And she said this, bawling her eyes out, if I had known that this was going to be what it's like to be a parent, I never would have had children. And she felt horrible and guilty even saying it, but she meant it, because the pain can be unfathomable. There can be unbelievable joy and unbelievable pain, and it can be all under the same household. You know, in my house, my sister was the rebel. She was 10 years older, and it was the 60s, and she was in it, man. Drugs, sex, rock and roll, hate it. And I was the kid at home watching the after effect on her overdoses and her disappearing, not knowing where she was for weeks and sometimes months on end. And I would see the horror and the blank stares in the face of my mom and dad and that kind of stuff, you know. And you never know what you're going to have in the mix when you have kids. You just don't know. In the same household, you just don't know. Kathy's parents, great parents. Kathy comes home prom queen. Sister comes home in a squad car. That was the way it was. She's doing great now. They're best friends. I'm just saying, same parents, same environment, same input, and radically divergent paths that sometimes our kids can take. And there can be a lot of pain with that. And I was just thinking about that because in that life, of we know the beginning and the end, she saw her son mutilated. She saw her son crucified. She saw her son maligned. She saw his reputation tore up. She saw all the people that came against him. And I'm telling you, there's nothing like the pain of seeing one of your children suffer. You know, there's a lot of stuff that I take, you know, that's one thing. But if I see it coming against one of my kids, magnifold. It's like way. I mean, I go, people can call me out kinds of names, and I try to do the Jesus thing. I'm 98% pacifist. You do that to my kid, I'm going to rip your head off. That's where I go 2%, you know, sorry, a loose end in my journey. It's just that way. And I can't even imagine what it was like for her as a mother to watch this happen to her son. In fact, Bart Ehrman says, because the first gospel is understood by theologians to be the gospel of Mark, and it has nothing about the birth narrative at all in it. But there is an interesting thing that does take place in there. And at one point, Jesus is preaching and teaching, and people are all in an uproar. And it says his family shows up, his mom, brothers and sisters, and they show up. And they're going to seize him, it says, because the Greek word is translated into the English that he is beside himself. It means out of himself. What we would say, he's beside himself, out of his mind. And that's why some English translations do that. What they're saying is they thought he was bat crazy. And they needed to apprehend him because it's getting out of control. That's kind of weird. You read something like that, then you wonder about, well, wait a minute, what did she know or what did she not know when all this stuff took place 30 years ago? Was it like 30 now years later and she was just like, it was a figment of my imagination or I forgot about it? Or was it even real or did anybody even happen? But at one point, at the age of 30, mom thinks her son Jesus is out of his mind. Like he's crazy and we got to do something about this, because he's taken the whole family down this road, and they go to seize him. Of course it doesn't work. But then she is at the cross, right? She is there. She watches her son die. There's nothing more traumatic, in my opinion, than to be a parent and have one of your children pass before you. I've been with many people who have experienced that. It's just something that seems so unnatural, right? It's not in the natural order of things. No less in such a violent and demeaning way. The most demeaning you can. Strung up naked on a cross was the most humiliating death that anyone could encounter in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. And it's happening to her kid. And I get into her mind. And then I just begin to think about her as a mom of Jesus for 30 years. We know about Jesus because of the Gospels, and basically it nails down 3 short years of his life. 3 years. That was his entire ministry span. You know. And it was tough. It was a tough 3 years. It got worse and worse and worse, but it culminated at the end with him being murdered. But it was tough. And yet sometimes I look at that and I'm thinking, like, my God, that had to be merciful. I've been doing this for 27 years. Somebody murder me already, you know. I mean, God, take me out of my misery. Because, the constant strain of attack and people coming at you, and it can be very wearisome. And if you're a mother watching your child go through it, what's that like? What was that like for her? And what about Joseph? People always ask me, what happened to Joseph? Guess what? I don't know. Nobody knows. It's just kind of weird, actually, if you look at the 4 narratives of Jesus' life. Or if you look at the corpus of St. Paul's writings, or you look at any of the New Testament writings, including Peter or John or whatever, you don't hear anything about Joseph. Like, well, what happened to Joseph? I mean, what happened to this guy? Where was he in Jesus' life? Where was he, when Jesus went into, people say, well, he must have died. Yeah, I get that, but how come he's not mentioned? There's no father figure. So the focus becomes mother. Mother, 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 mother. And I think there's a reason for that. I think there's a reason for that. Because most of us in here, we grow up in this world that it's a man's world. I mean, even back then it was, right? You got a son, 1 week. You got a daughter, oh, you're 2 weeks impure. It's a man's world. And even in many evangelical minds, God walks around in heaven and he's wearing a jock strap. You know, because he's a dude. God is a man. It's always presented as a man. Yet Jesus says something else. Jesus says God is spirit. Something that transcends both male and female and includes them both. It's very interesting. If you look in the narrative of Bereshit, the Genesis, it says that he made man and woman in his own image. That there's this inherent amalgam of male and female that is inherently a God, that God isn't male or female, although we tend to put it down and anthropomorphize God into some kind of dude. You know, that's the way we did it in a man-run world then and a man-run world today, and some people want to keep it that way. You know, you know how long it took for this church community itself to finally come to the place. When I first got here, a woman wasn't allowed to touch the communion plate, a woman wasn't allowed to preach, a woman wasn't allowed to be a pastor, a woman, you know, all those things were there, a woman wasn't allowed to be an elder in leadership, and it's all different now. There is an egalitarian equality that I find directly in the scriptures. And there is this equality. But I want to think about this because for the sake of women, especially of you, you know, that are moms, or for all of us, who may, at least some of us, have been fortunate to have great moms. I had a great mom. I'll tell you, I was a mama's boy. I love my mom. My sister was 10 years older, and when she moved out of the house, it was me, and I'm telling you, my mom used to do ridiculous things for me that I'm so embarrassed to say. No, really. She would, I would go take a shower. I was like a little kid, and cold morning, I'd take a shower, and my mom would take my towel. She'd throw it in the dryer and tumble it for about 10 minutes. I'd get out of the shower, and she'd just give me a toasty towel. I'd be like, oh, this is like, when I got home from school, man, there was my milk and my sandwich, and it was there every time when I got home. I was a mama's boy. I loved my mom. And when I was hurt and when I was afraid, and I was scared, when I was overwhelmed, when my heart was broken and poured out. I don't care if I was 2, 6, 16, 26, 36. It was my mom that I went to, not my dad. That's not to say I didn't have a great relationship with my dad. I didn't love my dad. That's not my point. The point was I found comfort in my mom's arms. There's something about a loving mom. In our house, Kathy rules, okay? There's me and the kids, but the kids, if they want comfort, if they want support, if they want understanding, if they want safety, if they want approachability, they don't come to me. They go to mom and then to me. I think this is kind of that Catholic neurosis, you know? I think the absence of a mother in the gospel narrative in this sense, and even in the concept of God, drove many people who were pagan before they became Christian and had a much more open and embracing view of women in many cases, all of a sudden were in this stringent church hierarchy of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now, so this Mary was elevated to almost godlike status. She became the intercessor. She became the one in the minds of many. You go, if you really want something from the Father, go to the Mother first. Smart. So go to Mary. Pray to Mary and make Mary appeal to Jesus and Jesus to the Father. And man, you got, you know, pretty soon everybody's going to slide over and you're going to be okay. And I understand that. I totally get that. Because there is this dispossession of the female aspect of God. But I want to submit to you today just one thought for today. Whatever your relationship with God has been, is, or will be, would I and could I invite you to see God as a mother? To see God as feminine, just as much as a father and just as much as a male. At least to give equity there. Because I think many people are detached and far from God and because they think of God as a male. And in a male-driven world, especially for a lot of people, a lot of kids, a lot of women, it's just kind of like, oh, man. And God the Mother, the Goddess, the Mother, that is kind of shoved in evangelicalism to the side, and I'd say inappropriately. It's wrong, because God is spirit, and he transcends gender, and he is father, and he is mother, and she is father, and she is dad. It's not one or the other, it's the same. And if we can open ourselves up, that we might find an approachability to God that we might not have if we just keep him in the masculine. And I'd say that's true in the scriptures. So I want us to contemplate this. We're going to watch a vid in a second here. I want you to think about Mary as a mother and what she experienced with her son. Oh, how funny. The next story in Luke, Jesus is 12. It's the only snippet we have of him between birth and 30. And it's in the Gospel of Luke. And his parents were going up there for the Pesach, the Passover. And they do the Passover thing and they're leaving. And as they often would, they're leaving with a bunch of people going north to the Galil, to Galilee, kind of a caravan. And they're traveling 3 days. This is pretty funny, actually, to me. They're going 3 days and they realize Jesus is missing. Yeah. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled for a day. They went and began to look for him amongst the relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Is that hilarious? And they're pissed. They come up and they say, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you for days." And Jesus says, 12-year-old, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" Which would have promptly meant she grabbed him by the ear and yanked him. Because it goes on to say, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Okay, so that's so Jewish. Yeah. Come with me. You know, okay. But depending on what she knows, could you imagine that? Oh my God, I lost God. The freaking Messiah. I'm entrusted with him, and I lost him. I am in trouble. I'm a bad parent. You ever lose your kid in the mall? I mean, I've had that happen, that horror, that panic. You know, this is real stuff. You're freaking out, no less the Messiah. I lost the Messiah. Holy cow. This is a mom's feelings. My dear Kathy Moran, let's dim the lights and let's look at my friend Rob Bell. Talk a little bit about the feminine side of God as we wrap up here.
I was riding my bike on this bike path that starts downtown and makes its way out into the woods. So one moment you can be riding in traffic, you know, in among office buildings, and the next moment you're out in the middle of nowhere, and it is beautiful. And there's just like a canopy of trees up above, and for a while there you ride beside a river and over a couple bridges. And at one point I come around this bend, and there are geese all over the bike path. And I'm assuming that as I ride up, they're going to scatter, but they don't. I mean, they just stay put on the bike trail. And so I slow down to the point where I actually have to stop. And I'm standing there, kind of with my bike by my side, and they're not moving. So I walk towards them thinking maybe I'll just kind of intimidate them if they're moving. And they're not going anywhere. Geese everywhere. And I have this kind of slow burn starts to kick in. Like, this is not right. And so I grab my bike and I head at them even faster, like kind of with more authority. Maybe I can just intimidate them and to gain out of the way. And at that moment, I hear a sound that no human being should ever have to endure. One of the geese, the biggest one, starts to hiss. And if you've ever heard this hiss before, if you ever heard a geese or a goose or whatever, if you ever heard a goose hiss, it is a truly satanic noise. And the biggest one starts to hiss at me, and I realize at that moment that I am up against the mother. And so I back up, and I kind of strengthen my resolve, and then I start walking as fast as I can right towards him. At this moment, the mother lowers her body down till she's like an inch off of the ground, and then she sticks her neck straight out like a bayonet. She lets out a hiss, I swear to you, straight from the pit of hell, and she attacks me. She charges after me. I literally have to use my bike to protect myself as I throw it over my shoulder and take off running down the trail the other way. It takes me like a while to collect myself. Is there anything more humiliating than getting shut down by Mother Goose? And I realize later that I was up against more than just a goose. I was up against a universal truth that when it comes to her children, a mother is not messing around. And if she thinks you are a threat to her kids, you are in trouble. I remember being in this village in Africa, and the mothers get up at sunrise, and they take these jars, these empty buckets, and they walk miles. It takes them hours to the nearest water source. They fill up their jar, and then they walk the hours and hours back just so that their children will have water. And then they do it the next day, and they do it the next day, and they do it the next day. There is this maternal impulse, this ancient nurturing instinct. And it transcends time. It transcends culture. It transcends economics. There is an ancient mothering impulse. And it's also a divine impulse. Throughout the Bible, God is described as compassionate. In Hebrew, the original language of the scriptures, it's the word raham. It's also the word for womb. So God is compassionate. God is womb-like. This is a feminine image for God. Now, see, a lot of people are very comfortable with male imagery for God. You know, so God is the father, God is the warrior, God is the judge, God is the lawgiver. But feminine images for God? Or there's this great line in the book of Job. God is pointing out all of the complexity and creativity of creation, essentially saying to Job, "What do you think made all this?" And at one point, God asks Job, "From whose womb came the ice? Who gave birth to the frost from the heavens?" I mean, God's answer to Job is God. God's womb? God gave birth. Obviously, it's poetry here, so you can't take it too literally. But this is feminine imagery for God. Now, these images can be very helpful in describing the divine. But Jesus said that God is spirit. And spirit has no shape. It has no form. It has no physical essence. I mean, God is, in essence, beyond male and female. Or perhaps you could say it more accurately, God transcends and yet includes what we know as male and female. Like how the Bible begins in this creation poem of Genesis 1. It says that God created them male and female. In the image of God, they were created. So a man is created in the image of God. A woman is created in the image of God. And this actually goes way beyond whether a woman is a mother or not. Because some women are mothers and some women aren't. But there is a masculine dimension to God and there is a feminine dimension to God. This is what was so revolutionary about the early Christian church. Women were witnesses to the resurrection, which was groundbreaking enough in its day. But then in this early church, I mean, you had women leading, organizing, making decisions. It was women who supported Jesus in his teaching and his traveling. Women paid his bills. Like in the letter to the Galatians, one of the first Christians, a man named Paul, he wrote that in Christ, in this new reality of Christ, there is neither male nor female. A lot of scholars argue this is the first place in human history where somebody argued for the equality of the sexes. I mean, if you don't have her leadership, if you don't have her wisdom, her voice, her perspective, you're not just missing her, you're missing something central to the very core of who God is. If you're a woman and you've been made to feel second class in the Jesus movement, I mean, maybe you've been taught blatantly or you've picked it up subtly that it's like, it's nice that you're here, but men do the real work around here. That is just not right. I'm sorry you've had that experience, because it's not what Jesus had in mind. Now, sometimes what happens is equality gets confused with difference, as if we're all the same. And what gets lost in the process is the uniqueness of each of us being who we were made to be. So you don't need to run from the differences. You can embrace them. I mean, some women are mothers, some aren't. Some run companies, some stay home. Some live out very traditional roles. Others break all sorts of new ground. And it's all a reflection of the creativity, of the diversity, of the variety of the God who's bigger than any of our language. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah is speaking to his people, and they're in exile. They're miles from home, and they've been crushed and broken and destroyed. And they're wondering if they even have a tomorrow. And Isaiah says to them, he says, "This is what the Lord says. As a mother comforts a child, so will I comfort you." A couple of years ago, my friend got really sick, like life and death kind of sick. And I used to go and visit him, and every time I would visit him, his mother would be there. She'd be somewhere in the room, she'd be beside his bed. She was all over every detail of his recovery. And when Isaiah is speaking to his people, who are wondering if they even have a future, they're disillusioned, they're filled with despair, they don't have any hope, of all the images Isaiah could use, Isaiah essentially says to them, "Have you ever seen a mother comfort a child? Well, that is what God is like, and that is what God is going to do for you." I mean, none of us had anything to do with our birth. We received without giving anything. We were totally helpless. And some woman somewhere, your mother, brought you into this world. Her labor, her work, her pain for your life. When you see a mother doing her mother thing, when a mother's heart breaks for her children, she is tapping in to the very nature of who God is and what God is like. And that is a gift. That is grace. That is divine. So may you embrace the God who's bigger than any of our language. May you celebrate all of the images and pictures and metaphors that help us better understand who God is and what God is like. And may you be comforted as a mother comforts a child.
Just kills me, you know, when I see that, how it ends with her going to work, you know. And I've been blessed to be supportive to many single moms and working. As a matter of fact, Christmas Eve, I got this appeal for help from this single mom who's financially just turning over pennies, you know. And somebody had blessed her with some gift cards to Target on Christmas Eve day. But she had to go to work, you know. And she had to take the two daughters with her to work as she worked all Christmas Eve day. And she says, my kids are not going to have Christmas. We weren't even planning on it. But now I've got some money, but I can't go shopping. And I got nowhere else to go. Could you help me? And I'm like, yeah. So I picked her up from home, and I took her and the kids to work, and I dropped her off. She gave me the gift cards, and she gave me a list, you know. And it was a long list. Like, she knew it was the last second. I mean, it's Christmas Eve, for crying out loud. What idiot goes out shopping on Christmas Eve? Most of you guys, I know, but I'm saying beside me, but... So I got that list, and man, I was on a friggin' mission. I was going to make this happen. And it was craziness and nuttiness and running around like a jackrabbit from one Target to the next Target to the, you know. I got that list tackled, and I gave her two big bags at her home for her kids, and they had Christmas. And she thought I was a hero. But the whole time I'm just going like, are you kidding me? You woman, you are a hero. I didn't make this happen. You made this happen. You made this happen. Even to that point of desperation and tears to ask somebody for help. You made that call. And in her I saw God. And so can I just leave you with that thought, that God is far bigger than our language or our understanding of gender? And can we walk out those doors into this world and say, like, wow, I see God in everything. I can see God as she. I can see God as he. I can see God because God is bigger than our language. When Rob and I met a couple of years ago, we were talking about bringing women into leadership, he said to me, he goes, Paul, when you do that and you bring the women in, you're going to very quickly wonder, how did we ever think we could do this without women in leadership? How did we think we could ever be the true body of Christ without women on equal terms in leadership, in caring for the community? And it was like the first meeting that I realized, oh my God, he's so right. How did we ever do this? Well, we did it. And we did good. And we also did bad. And we also did it not nearly as good as we could have and are doing it now. And for many of the people in leadership, one of the best parts of Kathy being in the first meeting was telling me to shut up so she could say something. She shushed me, actually. Shush, shush. Awesome. An awesome moment. So, I'll close this at the word of prayer and just that thought. Lord God, I thank you that I can see you as she. and I can see you and your divine spirit and my mother and my wife and my daughters and my brothers and my sisters. I pray, God, that all of us could have a freedom, a release from the language and the concepts that we use to trap you and close you in and keep you boxed up, God. Thank you for this Christmas story that includes a woman, Mary, mother. Thank you that she truly is a part of the narrative in a huge fashion. Thank you, God, that, as is said in Galatians, that in your body there is neither male or female, Gentile or Jew, that we're all one in you. Thank you for that oneness. Maybe you revel in it and enjoy it and celebrate it. In your beautiful name we pray. Amen. And may the peace, the grace, and the love of Christ be with you. Thank you.